and the sun is shining so brightly. As I came over this way from Somting, the sun just got warmer and brighter, and the sky was clearer. So praise God for that sunshine. And I bring the greetings of Lansing Tabernacle, where Julia and I worship. And I know that some of you have prayed for my wife in her recovery from cancer, and she's been given the all clear, and she's doing really well. And incidentally, I keep in touch with Emily Ken Ward, who's known to some of you from Time to Talk Befriending, and she's making good progress, and the news is really good and bright. She has further surgery ahead and further treatment, but all that's taken place thus far is part of her healing process also from cancer. So continue to pray for Emily and her husband and her mother, Julie. Just let's pray for a moment. Lord, this morning, in the brightness of this place and the glory of your presence and your power at work already in our lives, in everything that we've said and sung and read, Lord, we're encouraged and built up in our faith. As we now look at the silence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the awesomeness and the power of the silence of our Saviour, help us to understand more clearly that he died as our substitute in our place upon Calvary's cross and rose victoriously from the dead and opened the kingdom of heaven to all who believe and trust in him. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen. And so I want to major in this morning on Isaiah 53 and verse 7 in particular. We were talking before the service started. I mentioned to Peter and Wendy, and I may have mentioned it to others, that many years ago I was at a conference. I think it was Keswick Convention, actually. It's a long, long time ago. And the preacher, and I can't remember who it was preaching from Isaiah. He said, and I'm going to teach from the Gospel of Isaiah. Somebody afterwards said, the Gospel of Isaiah? And he said, yes, the prophecy of Isaiah is full of good news. And so we read in verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. He did not open his mouth. Now, Jesus had a lot to say in his ministry, and the prophecy of Isaiah here is telling us about the coming Saviour who would die for the sins of the world and rise victoriously from the dead, and the suffering of that servant, whom we know from New Testament scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. He was silent. He did not open his mouth on some occasions. I know he was constantly talking, teaching and preaching, healing, raising people from the dead, challenging the religious people of the day about their hypocrisy, and so on and so forth. All the good things, all the great teaching, the supreme teaching, the profound teaching that came from the lips of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But there were on occasions noted in Scripture when he was silent, when he spoke not a word. This verse could be rendered, he was hard pressed and humbled himself, yet he opened not his mouth. Now, you remember it was said of the Lord, never man spoke like he did. We read that in John chapter 7, verse 46. But it's also true that never was a man silent as the Lord Jesus Christ was on certain occasions. So we see here the silence of our Saviour before he reaches the cross. The preeminent attitude to his sufferings was silence. Silence. Many years ago in 1967, when I was 12, there was a well-known group who used to sing on Top of the Pops called the Tremolos. And they sang a song which became very popular and was constantly being broadcast on the radio. Do you remember it, those of you who are as old as me? Silence is golden. And silence is golden. It's profound. It's awesome, particularly in relation to Christ Jesus our Saviour. So he was silent, and you're thinking to yourself, well, where was he silent? First of all, I point you to Matthew 26, verse 62. Christ Jesus our Lord was silent before Caiaphas. He stood silent before this high priest accused of blasphemy. He was silent, except when to remain silent would have been to deny his claim to deity, that he is the one and only Son of God. Before Caiaphas, then, he was silent. Before Pilate, in Matthew 27, verse 14, it's recorded here how he stood before the Roman government accused of treason. He was silent, except when to remain so would have been to deny his claim to kingship, for he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Silent before Caiaphas, the high priest. Silent before the Roman government, Pilate. Silent before the whole band of soldiers in Matthew 27, verse 28 following. We're told there they stripped him and crowned him with thorns, blindfolded him, spat on him, smote him with a reed, struck him in the face and mocked him. How did he react to that? Not a single word crossed his lips. He was silent. At one word from him in the Garden of Gethsemane, in one brief flashing glimpse of his power, they all fell to the ground. It's recorded in John chapter 18, verse 6. Here, he restrained his omnipotence. One glance to heaven and a volcano could have opened in the ground and swallowed them up, all who opposed him. What a tremendous display of power was the silence of our Saviour, which restrained him in the face of the scorn of his enemies. In Isaiah chapter 50, another chapter prior to this one, verses 6 to 7, we read concerning our Saviour, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. I've been hit and slapped on occasions in my earlier days as a Christian, and once I was spat at. It's horrible, I can tell you. Absolutely horrible. But I didn't respond. In my unchristian days, I would have done. I would probably have spat back at the man who spat at me. But by then, I was a Christian, a carpenter in the building trade. I said nothing, and I did nothing, and I remained silent. Out of that, some younger guys that I was working with, that I'd been earlier in school with, came to me and said, Phil, what's different about you? We remember you at school. Oh. I said, Christ Jesus is my Saviour, and I've been converted to him, and I've learned to control my temper. And the Lord gave many opportunities on other occasions to talk to such as that about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ our Lord was silent before Herod in Luke 23, verse 9 following. Christ was questioned regarding many things, yet he answered not a word to the man who'd sinned away his opportunity, you remember, and forfeited every claim upon the salvation of God, Herod. Faced by John the Baptist, Herod, with his immoral life, refused to give up the women who'd ruined him. And it reminds us here, it's a terrifying possibility to sit under Christian ministry, under the word of the Lord, to sense conviction of sin, yet refuse to forsake it and do anything about it. To such a man as Herod, like that, Christ was silent. There was silence at Calvary, where Jesus died on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 45 onwards. There was darkness for 3 hours and silence. Hell did its worst, let loose its fury, yet Christ our Saviour, who is suffering immensely and intensely, was silent. The silence broken only at the ninth hour. And by the way, the ninth hour in Jewish reckoning, the day started at 6 a.m. The ninth hour was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. On the ninth hour was that awesome cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Friends, I point to you the fact that the preeminent thing about Christ's suffering was his silence, his willingness to fulfill to the very end the Father's perfect will for him and for our salvation. Yes, it includes us. Before all his accusers and tormentors, he spoke not one word of complaint, only of testimony. There were seven things he said from the cross. "Father, forgive them. Today you will be with me in paradise," he said to the other two on the crosses either side. "And behold your son, behold your mother," he said to John the Apostle. My God, why have you forsaken me," which I've just quoted. He also said, "I thirst." And he also said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It is finished. The work of salvation is complete and entire." And then that seventh saying, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." So before all his accusers and tormentors, he spoke not one word of complaint, only of testimony. Not once did he seek to please his to plead his innocence and purity and holiness, only to claim his authority. Now, we can only bow in wonder and worship today and say, "Lord, why the silence? Why the silence?" The answer of the world, the answer of the world, I emphasize, is in Isaiah 53, verse 4. "We did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted." That is, he must be guilty of all that they charged him with. Otherwise, a loving God would not allow this to happen. That's the words of the world. But we cannot accept such an explanation, for the whole revelation of Scripture contradicts that. What then does this silence mean? We must not try to merely understand his silence in its bearing upon his life and testimony, but also recognize its message for our own hearts and souls this very day. The cross of Christ has a twofold implication. It spells redemption from sin, but also a sequel to that redemption, identification with the one who suffered at Calvary in displaying the whole principle of Christian living to others, to you, to me. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, is unique, absolutely unique. But I can learn from his silence the times when silence is golden in my own experience also. Does not Christ's silence declare his refusal to utter one word to prevent his death? He's going to the cross. He's suffering. He will yet suffer. He's going to the cross. He was committed entirely, completely to the will of God, to be a sacrifice for us and to die as our substitute in our place. How do we know that? Because the teaching in Scripture of the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ has been questioned again in recent years. This couldn't be possible, that the Son of God could die as a substitute in our place. Oh yes, it is. The Word of God says so. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." I'll read that again because it's a vital verse that connects with what we're talking about here. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." He's fulfilling God's perfect plan of salvation for the world. So entirely and decisively was Christ our Lord surrendered to the will of God, his Father, that he would not interfere, even on his own behalf in the slightest degree, but rather be bound and killed without struggle and without complaint. There was no reservation on his part. Body, soul, and spirit were wholly given to the Father's will. Not one faculty he possessed asked to be excused. Notice this. Every limb of his body, every thought of his mind, every desire of his spirit was in submission to God's perfect will. God's perfect will. It was a whole Christ, W-H-O-L-E, giving up his whole being to God that he might offer himself without any reservation, without spot, for our redemption. Christ paid the ransom price for your deliverance and mine. Oh, that your will and mine were as decisive as that. To resign ourselves completely and to deliver up our entire life to God. Yet that's what he calls us to do. Jesus did not accuse his enemies of injustice, notice. He did not reply to slander, nor did he answer false witnesses. To argue with those who were bent on his murder would have been absolutely futile, and the result would only have been greater fury and further sin. What do we read in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 23, concerning this? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, justly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. In other words, the best reply to false accusation is silence. Silence. Have you ever been falsely accused? I have. Silence. Don't respond. The Son of God did not answer back when insulted. When he suffered, he didn't threaten to get even, but left his case in the hands of his Father, who always judges righteously and justly. And it's my prayer this morning, and this is for me and for all of us. Very easy for the preacher to point a finger at the congregation, but his other fingers are pointing back at himself. And this is for all of us, including me. May the Lord teach us all when silence is best. I remember my dear grandmother, my maternal grandmother who lived with us. She would never get involved in an argument with anybody about anything. And she said to me on more than one occasion, learn to be silent. There are times when we need to be silent because silence can totally envelop and destroy an argument, and it does. There is a meaning of his silence deeper than anything we've yet considered, the silence of our Lord Jesus. Nothing can be said to excuse human guilt. Therefore, he bore its full weight. He stood speechless before the judge. As Isaiah says, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And friends, I ask you this morning, do you see how completely our Lord and Saviour is identified with us, every one of us, every one of us. All we like sheep, sheep are prone to wander, to go off track, to get entangled. Not only are we compared with sheep, but so is he, our Saviour. In John 1:29, we read that very famous and well-known verse, behold, look, absorb into your heart and mind and soul who this really is, because beholding is more than looking. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He became what we were in order that we might become what he is. Here then is the deepest meaning of his silence. As we draw this to a close, a condemned world with no argument to plead, no excuse to make, silently awaits the sentence of its doom. that in the place of a silent world stands a silent Saviour. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, opening not his mouth before his accusers. The times when he was profoundly and awesomely silent. So there he stands in my place, your place, defenseless as he consents to bear the judgment due to me and to you. And that lonely road none of us can travel, for he trod it alone, the road to Calvary. As you reflect in his presence the long, hard road to Calvary upon which the Saviour walked on your behalf and mine, look again at your own commitment to his will, his purpose for your life and mine. Because his purpose and plan for your life and mine, as reminded in Jeremiah 29:11, is always for good and not for evil. Let's look again at our own commitment to his will and his purpose and plan, which is perfect for every one of us, whatever we have faced or may yet face. True humility is the silence of the soul before God. No more debates, no more arguments. May he give us this wonderful grace. In conclusion, I just want to share a story. I believe I've mentioned this before in a different context, but I make no apology for sharing it again this morning because it ties in with the silence of Jesus. And it brought back to my mind just 2 days ago because I was in touch with a distant relative in Kendal in Cumbria. He's related to me through his mother, who lived to be 101. And was greatly used by God, as were many members of the family. But through his father, he's a Czechoslovakian Jew. And through his father, Joseph Kohn, K-O-H-N, who died in the early 60s, long before his wife, 17 members of the Kohn and Bock family, B-O-C-K, they were intermarried, the Kohn and Bock families, Czechoslovakian Jews, from Žilina. And 17 of them died in Auschwitz concentration camp. On the 5th of December 1942, the grandmother had already died in the gas chambers. The grandfather managed to escape, as did Joseph, their youngest son, and came to England. And that's how he met a farmer's daughter in Shropshire. And he asked her 3 times to marry him, and she wasn't at all sure about it. But she eventually agreed, and he became a Christian, did Joseph Kohn, and was baptized as a testimony of his faith. And together they had 2 daughters and 4 sons. But 17 of the Kohn-Bock family died in Auschwitz. On the 5th of December 1942, some of the women in the camp were ordered to line up. Nothing was said, but it became obvious through what was happening that every other woman in the line was going to her death. Edith Bock, Joseph Kohn's niece, was in that line. And she counted along the line because further down was her mother, Aurelia, 51 years of age, and Edith was 26. And she realized that her mother was going to her death, but she wasn't. And she nudged the woman next to her. None of the Nazi guards seemed to notice this. Not a word was spoken, but she nudged the woman next to her, enough to make her understand that she would swap places with her. So Edith went to the gas chamber with her mother and all the others, every other one in that line. And the other woman was free. Well, not free, but free from death. Many years later, in the early 1970s, some of the Bock and Kohn family had settled in Israel and some in Tel Aviv. And Edith Bok's brother Zolo was driving home on a very stormy night, and he noticed a woman getting very soaked and wet through the weather on the roadside walking along, and he recognized her face, but he didn't know anything more about her. He picked her up and offered her a lift because he knew it wasn't far to go to where she lived and where he lived. They were still very reluctant to talk about the Holocaust, but this woman provoked conversation, and she said, "Well, who are you?" And eventually admitted who he was. And she said, "Well, what's your name?" He said, "I'm Zolo Bok." And she burst into floods of tears, and he said, "Whatever's the matter?" She said, "I'm here tonight, safe and well and secure, because your sister died in my place as my substitute. And I praise God for my deliverance because of your sister." Friends, I say to you this morning, that's profound, but how much more profound that the one and only Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, that we've been reading about and studying this morning, died as an atoning sacrifice for the sin of the whole world once and for all upon the cross of Calvary. And he rose victoriously from the dead, our substitute, our Savior, our King, and our Lord. And the writer to the Hebrews epistle is my favorite epistle. Many lovely things said in that epistle, including the fact we're told that Jesus Christ, our Savior, lives by the power of an endless life. And he's opened the kingdom of heaven to all who believe in him, that we too have an endless life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord teach you and teach me afresh when it's right to speak, because Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, there is a time to speak and a time to be silent. The silence of Christ is absolutely profound. May we continue to learn from it for his name's sake. Amen.